don't know about you, but I love Michigan in October, don't you? Isn't it great? I really do. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. If you paid me to go somewhere else, I would have to wait till October and Michigan was over with. And nobody's actually offered to pay me to go anywhere else. Lois and I and some of the kids had the privilege of going up to Traverse City early this week and spending a couple of days speaking. I spoke, and they listened, but speaking up there. And I kind of like to mix. We did. It was a seniors retreat. Seniors, not like seniors in high school, but people older than me. People that legitimately qualify for coffee cheap at McDonald's. That's the kind of seniors that I was talking to. So I spoke loudly and slowly. And they appreciated that. They're a good bunch, yeah. And now if I speak slowly today, the services might bump into each other. And we don't want that. Lois on the way up said, "Ken, you got to understand, at 12, I turn you off." I'd be clapping at that. You encourage her. I said, if you turn me off at 12, you miss dessert every week. So you don't want to do that. But I like to mix together Bible exposition and storytelling. And they like that, I think. And I got to the end of a message, and I had used a story that had its roots in truth, and I took the story over from the person who told it originally as a true story and embellished it and kind of made it a parable, fictitious parable type thing. And when I get to the end of the story, I always want to tell people, I made that story up. You know, you want to tell them that way people know. And I got to the end, I said something, and something came to my mind. I said, I made that story up. But it really is true. It really is true. Jesus Christ was the world's greatest storyteller, and he still lives. He's the world's greatest storyteller. And he made up stories that really were true. And you're going to see that here today in Luke chapter 10. There's a story of Jesus. Let's revisit this wonderful story of Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. To the Jews, the ultimate oxymoron might have been good Samaritan, because they didn't think of Samaritans as good. Their theology was messed up, and there was some bad blood between Samaritans and Jews. No such a thing as a good Samaritan to them. This is the story that we often call the story of the good Samaritan. I'm in Luke 10, verse 30. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." This was the story that Jesus told that we know as the story of the Good Samaritan. It's an interesting story. It's like a lot of Jesus stories, and like a lot of good stories, or like a lot of good dramas or films or plays that you've seen. It's in three phases. There's a triune element to it, very common in the stories of Jesus. Here you have three travelers that come down the road after the man is mugged and beaten and injured and stripped naked and left for dead. There are three. There's sort of a interesting thing when you interpret things. What we want to do here this morning is we want to tell the story, we want to explain the story, and we want to apply the story. We just read the story. We kind of tell it again here. There's a progression. It's interesting when you study the Bible to watch for these kinds of things. To understand the Bible, watch for relationships. Watch for progression. And watch for contrast. Watch for similarities, right? So you have similarities. You have three men that have something in common. They all came down the same road and they all came upon the same scene. They have that in common. The two of them have this in common. They are both are religious workers, perhaps even full-time religious workers. They've devoted their lives to helping hurting people. And they're coming from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It's 17 miles. They often call it the Way of Blood, a very dangerous trip to take. Only a fool would make this trip alone. It'd just be like hanging out in one of the major cities of America in the middle of the night and being kind of just alone and maybe having a Rolex watch on and just kind of wandering around. It's just something you probably wouldn't do. But this is the story that Jesus made up. And here you have three different people. The first was a priest. He's coming from Jerusalem down to Jericho, so he's probably just finished service in the temple. He is concerned about perhaps his own ceremonial purity. This guy might be dead. If he touches him, his respect and his livelihood kind of dry up. He really can't afford it because he can't be set aside for his use in the temple helping this guy. The Bible says Jesus' story is he passed by on the other side. He saw it. He knew what was going on. But he passed by on the other side. Was he busy? Was he hurried? He probably traveled in a group. He probably also had an animal to ride on. It's a long trip. He probably also had a small entourage. He was a privileged, powerful priest. But he passed by on the other side. Now, there's a progression. The next guy is a Levite. He's like a step down. He's like assistant pastor or something like that. A worker in the temple as well. Again, a person who's devoted himself to religious things. He also comes. He passes by on the other side. Perhaps he's just made a hospital call or something. Or maybe he's on his way. And so he passes by on the other side. Now, what's interesting is if you think about the progression, if you're following Jesus' story, you're primarily a Jewish audience, and he says there's a priest, and then there's a Levite, who's going to come next? A common Jewish person, right? That's who's going to be next. A priest, and a Levite, and a layman, a Jewish layman. Jesus, often when you look at the stories of Jesus, it's true in literature, that these triune kind of arrangements often put a twist on the third thing. And so a lot of times you can look for the real meaning by paying real careful attention to what happens after the plot twist. It's like any novel or movie or film. There's a plot twist, and then you want to watch really carefully when something that you expected happens in a way you didn't expect it to happen. Here, Jesus introduces into the story a despised, I'm talking despised and hated kind of racial religious group. There is great animosity and there's great hatred and great suspicion. And the Jewish people have their theology right. The Samaritan people didn't have their theology right. The half-breeds, the no-counts, the low-life. As you know, they traveled around Samaria. They didn't want to go through Samaria. You've heard that before. The third traveler, though, is the hero of the story. He does six things. He stops and gets involved in a way probably greater than the average English reader would even understand. How do you realize that he probably paid for over 20 days of lodging for him to stay there? He stayed with him for probably 24 hours himself and ministered personally to him. He did six different things here. He really went out of his way. He didn't have a cell phone to call his wife and go, honey, I'm going to be a couple of days late here because I happened across the guy who really needs my help. This is really incredible what he does. This is the story that Jesus tells. Now, what's interesting is the person who is injured is stripped naked. So there's no evidence really when they come along what kind of a person he is. Is he wealthy or is he poor? We don't know. It'd be a little difficult to sort out where he is kind of like socially or racially. Jesus creates a naked, bleeding person in the middle of the road here. That nobody can really figure out that. And of course, all the details are on purpose in Jesus' story. So the third traveler, the hero of the story, he stops and he helps the naked stranger. had a part-time secretary come into the office one day up in Fremont. Her daughter was a student at Cedarville University. Really sharp girl, outstanding, bright girl. Her worst fears were played out one night on the way home. The girl was coming home. She'd finished up her work at Cedarville. Outstanding girl, very bright girl, devoted Christian girl. She finished up her work. She put all her stuff in her car, and she was headed home. So called her mom and dad when she left. Said, I'm on my way home. All the way up north of Grand Rapids, an hour. So a long trip. She got to about Toledo, and something weird started happening with her car. Her car broke down. It is now very bitter cold. Bitter cold, single girl, alone in a pretty major city. Not necessarily a very nice part of town on the highway where she broke down. And she called her parents on a cell phone and obviously put the fear of God in them. She said, my car's broken down. I'm here in Toledo, and I'm looking around. I'm kind of scared. It's really, really cold. I don't really know what to do. They said, do you have blankets? Just we'll be there. You understand, these people are coming from north of Fremont. It's hours before they're going to be there. It's like 4 hours away. You get warm. Wrap yourself in blankets. Lock the doors. Don't let anybody in. We'll be there. So she said, fine. She called back, frightened, a little while later, and she said, I'm scared. There's a man here. There's a man knocking on her window. Showed her business card. He said, I want to help you. She's a smart girl. She said, thank you. No, I have help on the way right away. He said, are you sure I can't help you? She said, no, thank you. Thank you. I'm fine. So he went away for a while. But then he came back. He said to her, I'm really sorry. I just can't leave you here. I need to help. Why don't you pop your hood there and I'll look under the hood and I'll see if I can figure out what's wrong. And so she popped her hood. He looked under the hood. And he worked for a while, went back to his car, got some tools, came back. He said, your alternator's bad. You need to replace. Do you mind if I just take your alternator out and get you another one and bring it back? She called her parents, said that's what she was going to be doing. He brought the alternator back. She called and she said, Mom and Dad, I'm going to be out of the car for a while, and I'm going to be holding a flashlight for this guy while he puts the alternator in the car. So she got out of the car and she held a flashlight, and he replaced the alternator. And they were about an hour south of Grand Rapids when the phone rang again. Her mom and dad picked up the phone and she said, Mom, Dad, everything's okay. My car's running fine. I'm warming up. I'll be home soon. They had been praying to God that somebody would come and help her that would have no ill intent to hurt this single girl. And when she got home, they got her stuff in a warm house, and they made some coffee, and they sat down around the table, and she filled them in on the rest of the story. And she said, the man came back, and he said to her, I have 6 kids of my own. I just can't leave you here. You got to let me help you. I promise I won't hurt you. Now, my secretary got a twinkle in her eye. She said at that point, she said, I have family members who are very suspicious of people with different skin pigmentation than ours. And I'm looking forward to telling them this man was not at all white. I thought that was humorous. You generally think of angels as white with wings. This angel was no wings, toolbox, and definitely not white. Here on the road, you have a person that was a person that he was a hated and despised race. It's interesting. I was at Moody and Dr. Feuder said he took a church. And in the next few minutes, I want you to bear with me because I'm going to talk about something that's going to make all of us a little bit uncomfortable. And I just think it's something we should just talk about anyway. So I just beg you to have patience with me. Dr. Feuder was in an urban ministries class, and Dr. Feuder said he's a white guy, and he took a church that's in a predominantly African-American area with predominantly African-American people, and they were very kind to him, except for one lady who was really very rude most of the time. And no matter what he did, he could not get this woman to be kind to him. He and his wife did all kinds of things to befriend her and to love her, but this didn't do any good. And so one day he decided he was going to get in his car and just drive over and knock on her door and visit with her. And she let him in, and he sat down and he said, "I've tried everything I can to befriend you, and it just seems like you have something against me. Is there anything that I can do?" This elderly lady began to cry. She says, "I know I've treated you bad. I'm so very sorry about that." You have to understand, when I was a little girl, me and my big brother were walking down the road one day, and there were always these boys from town, these white boys, that would always pick on him and beat him up and stuff. And they would pick on us, and we were walking down this lonely road, and we saw him coming. My brother said, "Quick, hide over there in the bushes so they don't hurt you too." She said, "And then I watched them beat my brother to death. And I have a deep hatred for white people in my heart that sometimes I just can't get rid of." Hannah had a job interview. She's eager to have a job, like a lot of us are these days. She said, "They may call me back." She just mentioned the person interviewing her was a black person. And I wondered if a black person would be more likely to hire another black person or a white person. And as I drove away, I kind of thought, oh my, what would it be like for years and years to wait for your boy to come out from a job interview and think, I wonder if they're not going to hire him because his skin's not light enough. How would that hurt? That's thought-provoking, isn't it? Why did Jesus tell this story? We certainly can't apply it to us unless we understand why Jesus told the story. Why would Jesus tell a story like this? Well, you can tell by the near context of the story. Let's go back to verse 25. In verse 25, this is the context. This is the setting of the story. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up." This was a sign of respect. "Tested him, saying, 'Teacher,'" calling him teacher was also a sign of respect. So he made an outward show of respect, but he's really testing him. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a great question. How can a person know for sure they're going to go to heaven when they die? That is a basic, good question, isn't it? That kind of separates the men from the boys. It kind of helps us to understand where a person is coming from. If you ask a religious leader, what's the bottom line? How does a person know for sure they're going to go to heaven when they die? There are always people debating these things and talking about these things. This isn't the only place in the Bible where this question is asked. This is a good question to ask. Jesus' answer was interesting. Jesus did not directly answer him. He indirectly answered him with another question. He said to him, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" His answer was, "What does the Bible say?" You're a student of the Bible. This was a lawyer, and you don't want to think primarily like in Western culture of a lawyer, like completely just worker in civil things. This was a student of the Bible. This was the civil and religious life was woven together. And this guy was a religious expert too. He was a Bible expert. He was an Old Testament law expert. And so he immediately gave a nuanced answer, a right answer, a multi-phased answer that showed that he was pretty advanced in his thinking. He went to the Shema. He went to Deuteronomy 6. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." And then he went to Leviticus and he picked this up. Jesus had done this too. He picked up a passage from Leviticus and he said, "And your neighbor as yourself." Verse 27, he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." What would Jesus say to that? Verse 28 says, Jesus said, "You've answered rightly." And he says something to him that he actually is going to say two times very simply. "Do this. Do this." He says, "Do this and you will live." Now it's time for us to be uncomfortable again, isn't it? Because we are salvation by grace through faith people, aren't we? Amen? We are justification by faith people, aren't we? Amen? That's our doctrinal statement, is justification by faith. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by who we believe in. Amen? That's what our doctrinal says. That's what our creed says. We'll die for this. This is very important. This is the gospel. But this is interesting, because Jesus doesn't even mention that. He just says, you do that now and you will have eternal life. When you read these passages when you were a kid, did they ever make you kind of scratch your head if you're a well-catechized Baptist kid? Like, what's that mean? Why would he say that? The Samaritan lived by no Jewish creed. He had no, he was doctrinally wrong. He was way off. His doctrine was wrong. His creeds were wrong. The priests and the Levite, their creeds were right. But their deeds were wrong. And the guy with no creed, his deeds were right. It's as if Jesus is saying, I put the test meter on your heart, not on your mouth. I put the test meter about your sincerity on the deepest part of you, not on the piece of paper that you have written down what you say you believe. I look inside your heart and I can see if you really have compassion for all kinds of people, if you really have love for hated people who have hurt you, that you have history with, because that tells me the life of God is really in you. This is what Jesus, I believe, is saying. The lawyer, he wanted to test him by asking the first question. But then he asked another question. It's like there's another phase here. There's another scene, if you will. He wasn't done. Jesus said, do this and you will live. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, it's quite obvious you are a child of God. Do that. You're going to be fine. Then he says something interesting. The Bible says, wishing to justify himself. The motive for the first question is he wanted to test Jesus. He's just basically kind of throwing a religious curveball at him and seeing if Jesus can hit it. Of course, Jesus always parks curveballs, so he hit it out of the park. And then he says, that Jesus says this, he said, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, do that. And wishing to justify him, he wants a definition of neighbor. Which is interesting, isn't it? I'm willing to love my neighbor as long as he's my color. I'm willing to love my neighbor as long as he doesn't park on my grass. I'm willing to love my neighbor as long as his doctrinal statement and my doctrinal statement are just the same. Now that sounds bizarre, right? None of us believe that way, right? I'm willing to love my neighbor even if he's odd or different or dresses different or grooms different or has different loyalties or different background. I don't have any trouble loving people that are different than me. I'm a Christian, right? It just comes natural. Or do you find that, like some people, it's just a lot easier to really love people that are just like you, have the same prejudices, the same diet, the same everything, you have the same team loyalty? There, I said it again. You guys are going to have to live with this. I'm sorry. That's part of who I am, all right? It just comes out every weekend in the fall. It just comes out. I can't help myself, all right? I'm still a fallen sinner. But isn't it easier to love people that are just like you? And isn't it easy to put a religious justification on not really loving people? Not really genuinely receiving people, and put a religious justification on that. It really is. And I hear you thinking right now. I hear you thinking this. I hear you thinking, aren't we supposed to do good, especially to those who are of the household of faith? I hear you thinking that. Sometimes your thoughts are just so loud, I can hear them. Aren't we supposed to do good, especially to those of the household of faith? Answer is yes, but that instruction was never given to the exclusion of people who aren't of the household of faith. It's so that we build a team that's really good at reaching out to people who are different than us or believe different than we do, who are bleeding in the road of humanity, that are totally, that throw us off. We don't want to touch them because we're afraid we're going to get defiled by them. We don't want to touch them because we don't want to take our, we don't want people to misunderstand. Or this would be me, to be very honest. If I came on this scene, my first thought would be, yeah, man, if I help him, I'm going to be, they're going to get me too, because they're probably in the bushes right now waiting for an idiot like me to come along. And they're going to beat me up and they're going to take my stuff and maybe even kill me. And I got a little compassion, but I have a family to raise. And, you know, I really can't afford. This might be a trap. I mean, wouldn't you think something like that? It would be. It's easy for us to say, oh, I would never do that. How much bleeding humanity do we step over every day of our lives? This is a tough story. This is Jesus at his best. This story is something, isn't it? The Bible says that Jesus himself in Matthew 5:43-44 says we are to actively love our enemies, which would just include everybody that's an unbeliever, that's different, even people that have attacked us or people that have abused us, or people that have hurt us. We do not have the right to say, I'm a Christian, but I won't love this other person. And I'll tell you, there are times in our lives, you have to admit this, there are times in our lives that it takes a supernatural act of God in order not to really want to hurt somebody or want to not love somebody. And you're kidding yourself if you don't think that's true. When somebody hurt somebody who's really close to you that you want to protect, or when somebody goes after you continuously, what did Jesus say? He did not say just be nice to other Christians. He said be especially nice to other Christians. But he also said be nice to people who aren't Christians, your enemies. He said to do good to them, to speak highly of them, to do good to them, and to pray for those who despitefully use you. He said to love your enemies. This is the teaching of Jesus, unqualified. Love your enemies. There was a debate. This story did not come in a vacuum. There was a debate about this very thing. This story is about the definition of neighbor. Because the Jews had a theology at this point that their neighbor was the person who was really like them in their religious beliefs. And their racial beliefs and their racial identification. That is my neighbor. They literally argued often that this is how you define neighbor. You're nice to good people. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it's been said by them of old, love your friends and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. It was a new thing that had fallen out of practice. So it wasn't a vacuum. Jesus was speaking directly to this need, and it is a problem with us. We do have a problem with this because people disappoint us and people hurt us. And there are certain people that we try to reach and we have trouble reaching them, and it's easy to kind of write them out. I heard a lady say this. She said, our church used to be in this neighborhood. I'm not sure what she meant by that. She said, our church used to be in this neighborhood. And we used to go and we used to get those kids. Their homes were all torn up. Their screens were out. And we would get those kids. And we would bring them to our church, she said, from the neighborhood. She said, but the parents didn't want to have anything to do with us. We couldn't really do anything with them. They would give them a dollar and send them, and all they really wanted was free babysitting. I said, then what did you do? She said, we moved our church out of that neighborhood. Well, it's easy to judge her. It's easy to say that. We moved our church out of the neighborhood. I thought, what do I say to this lady? Because I'm the speaker. And then I remembered Jesus would tell a story at a time like this. And so when I spoke, I said, one time there was this little shack of a house across the creek from the church, and the town drunk lived there, and the screen was torn. And I told a story about how God in his mercy used a little Baptist church to reach into my wife's family and rescue her out of and her family away from despair and away from the shame of that, to become a very beautiful family by God's grace. That dear lady, I understand how she felt. You feel like you're just throwing away your life, continually working with people who aren't going to respond. But Jesus wants us to bind up the bleeding, broken, hurting people, whether they respond or not. And every once in a while, they will respond. The story with the Samaritan hero whose theology was really bad, and whose action was really right ought to convict us who think our theology is right. Pastor that I know of got up one morning and it was raining. It was just a cold rain. And he said, it's raining today. I was going to go out calling, but it's raining. It's raining so cold and hard. This would probably be just a good day to stay in my study and maybe get down a book I haven't read. And so he went to his study and he got down a book that he hadn't read. And he put his feet up on the desk and he made the mistake of looking out the window into the neighborhood where his church sat. And out there in the neighborhood were two boys with white shirts and bicycles. And they were going door to door talking with people about their religion, which was wrong. He said, you know what? Those Mormon missionaries ruined my day. Jesus loves to ruin our day like that. He does, to stir us up and say, what about this bleeding person? You're just going to let them bleed to death? This is humbling, isn't it? The series, for me, has been very humbling. After, the real issue here was the definition of a neighbor, and Jesus was really saying, here's how you want to define neighbor. The person that's within the range of your help is your neighbor. Really, Jesus changed the question. He, verse 29, he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus told the story. And then when he gets to the end, in verse 36, he asked him a question. Jesus was so simple and subtle and brilliant in these exchanges. He said, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? If you were in the crowd that day, wouldn't you just have admired Jesus? Would you have trouble keeping a smile off of your face while this young whippersnapper guy, lawyer, whatever his age was kind of trying to trap Jesus? And Jesus basically tells this, you know, he doesn't really say anything, right? He asks him a question. He says, good answer. The guy asks him another question. He tells a story. Jesus did not beat this guy over the head. Not at all. I mean, he did, but he didn't, right? You have to admit, the guy must have walked away, scratched his head, going, wow, I feel like I just got owned. It was bad, right? He's like, so he says, let me ask you a question. He tells a story. Let me ask you a question. Which of these three was his neighbor? And in doing that, he kind of changes the question. The question was that he asked was, who's my neighbor? And the question Jesus asked was, are you going to be a neighbor to a person who makes you uncomfortable? Are you going to cross the street and help somebody? Are you too busy in your religion to really help people? And so he asked him that. And the lawyer says, he who showed mercy, and Jesus then repeated what he said before, go and do. Go and do. Let's not get messed up in our justification by faith, to believe that we're justified by faith and works never has to be a part of anything. We're justified by faith. Real works is always a part of that. Good works is always a part of that. Remember what we said a few weeks ago? If there's no mercy in your heart, if there's no mercy in your heart, then Jesus isn't in your heart. If there's no compassion in your heart, you don't have Jesus in your heart. I mean, think about that. Think of the logic of that. If there's no compassion in your heart, if there's no mercy, if there's no willingness to forgive, if somebody has harmed you and hurt you and in a deep way, and you will say, I will not forgive them, then I'm afraid for you. Because if Jesus is in your heart, he's continually taking you back to the cross and saying, what about this? He said, go and do likewise. He didn't say, I'm in too big of a hurry helping people to help people. I have a friend, his name is Norm Byers. He's a pastor up in Petoskey. He's raised over there by, name of it, it's going to come to my brain in a second. North of Grand Rapids, little town there. He was one of those kids that his family was not really together. No dad around, mom struggled. But the people in that church, North Cazenovia Baptist Church, people in that church just loved Norm. And Norm was really an unusual guy. Very outgoing guy. They would say this kid, Norm, when he got saved, sometimes he would just walk miles to get to church, even if it was raining. And if somebody forgot to pick him up. He had in his heart a desire to be with God's people. He ended up going, I think, to Cedarville. And then he went to Grand Rapids to seminary. I called him to the ministry. I was there when they had his ordination council. He went up north, started church. He's doing good. He's a great guy. My son and he had a conversation the other day. And Chuck, he called him on the phone. Hey, Norm, how you doing? Are you busy? This is what Norm said. It was so like him to say it this way. He said, Norm says he talks so Michigan. Norm is a Michigan talker guy. Like you can't believe. Picked up the phone. Yeah, Chuck, I'm really busy. I'm always really busy. But none of what I'm doing is nearly as important as you are, Chuck. I said, that's so like Norm. I thought, that's so like Jesus. People travel a dangerous road. Saints and sinners travel the same road. Crooked and straight. Union and company. Model citizens and outlaws. Dark skin, light skin. Buckeyes, Wolverines. Same neighborhood. Frequent the same places. Different. Along the road there, on that road, that dark, dangerous road of blood, are also many religious people with creeds in their pockets, if you will. Rituals, sacred routines. They sing songs and they recite scriptures and they have fish decals on their trunk and they have bumper stickers with clever religious slogans and they have Bibles in the back window curling up in the sun. They may even have tracts in the glove compartment. And when they're confronted with raw, bleeding, naked, dangerous human need, that's when you find out if they're belief goes beyond their creed and produces the deeds that justify their creeds. A cheap bumper sticker slogan or a vow rooted in the deepest part of the soul. We find out if we're willing to go out of our way to help people who might have hurt us. It might mean inconvenience. It might mean danger. It might mean expense. It might mean setting aside prejudice. Listen to this old song. I'll read this to you. They put the lyrics of this together beautifully. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus. He's mighty to save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive them if they only believe. Down, I love this verse. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that are broken will vibrate once more. A lot of those bleeding people are going to go on to die. But every once in a while, one of them miraculously is going to spring to life in God. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for my labor. The Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way. Patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. It's about these increase. The emerging people. We use them as a blocking dummy a lot. And that's fun, you know, because they're wrong. The emerging people. The emerging church. You've heard that. They're not right. They're wrong. But there's something that they're onto. You know what they're onto? And they're calling us on this. They're saying people out there got their systematic theology all put together. People out there got their doctrinal statement on there, sitting on their doctrinal statement. That's all they're doing. And there's all kinds of hurting humanity everywhere you look, ripped up, torn up lives along the way of blood. And they're passing by on the other side with their doctrinal statement neatly tucked in their back pocket. But the emergents are wrong because they say throw out the doctrinal statement and the creed. That's wrong. But we are every bit as wrong, or maybe even worse, because if we have right theology, but we don't have the deeds to go with our creeds, how can we justify that? And that's what Jesus was pointing at here. You got your doctrinal statement down, but I got a story here about a Samaritan who acts more like a Christian than you do. And that's why Jesus said, go and do. Now, you might be thinking here, and I'm about done, this is completely against my nature. You know, if you heard what I'm saying today and you're going, oh, I can do that, no problem. Well, you know, careful now. You haven't been hurt deeply enough lately. Because if you find this is easy, you didn't listen carefully. It's not easy. It's counterintuitive. It goes completely against our nature. Are you kidding me? I'm going to love people who I'm not like. I'm going to love people who have hurt me. I got issues with. They've hurt my family. They've hurt me. How can I possibly do this? And the answer is, of course, you cannot do this. This is the difference. Hang on. Listen to this carefully. I'm almost done. This is the difference between moralistic preaching, where you take a story of Jesus like this and you go, try harder to be good. Have a good day. Go have some fried chicken, you know. Next week, come back. I'll tell you how to try harder to be good about something different. Now, this is not the kind of preaching that ought to come over this pulpit. That's not grace-saturated gospel preaching. Because if this is going to happen in our lives, it's going to require at least two kinds of miracles. Miracle number one is genuine salvation, that Jesus would come into a hateful heart and put love and mercy into a heart that's competitive and hateful and hurting. And the other one would be what we call sanctification. It's an ongoing kind of continuous work where we continually humble ourselves and we continually admit our prejudice and our hatred and our selfishness, that it's really there. And we don't tell to God little token things that we did and some little token gesture. We don't do that. But we humble ourselves and we say to God, you have exposed me here, Lord. This is me, the guy that when no one's looking, passes by on the other side because I don't like to get involved in dangerous stuff like this. Or this is me, the guy who passes by on the other side because in the past, when I've really tried, it's never really worked for me. And I get hurt and disappointed and I just give up. And now what I am, I'm kind of a religious country club that just kind of hangs out with people that are like me, and we make ourselves feel good while the world is just going to hell literally around us. So there you have it. It's a story that we call the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus made it up. He did. But it really is true. Let's sing together number 507. And I invite you, if you need to know the Lord as your Savior, you come forward while we're singing. Let's stand together.